Hey friends, I'm Brian Dwyer, and you're listening to the Sermon Link podcast from Pursue God. Today's message was originally recorded at Alpine Church in Utah. We've adapted this sermon into a series designed for deeper conversation with your family, your small group, or your mentor. You can find the full series and resources at pursuegod.org.
Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Alpine Church. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. My name is John Bellis. I'm part of the pastoral team at the Alpine Logan campus, and I'm excited to be with you. And today we're starting a brand new series in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm sure when we announced that the first time and played that promo video that some of you were like, Ecclesiastes? That's the best you guys could come up with to kick off the new year, the book of Ecclesiastes? It is kind of an obscure book. And if you're not really paying attention, it can seem like a very depressing book. I think when you really pay attention and you know what Ecclesiastes is driving at, you're going to realize it is actually not depressing at all. It creates joy, it creates excitement because of the God that we serve. Ecclesiastes doesn't sugarcoat the frustrations and disappointments of this life. In fact, it emphasizes them. But the point of Ecclesiastes is in spite of that, because God is good, because God is sovereign, because He is in control, you can still experience joy and you can still experience gratitude. So please don't miss the point, because I know in a room this size and with three different campuses joining us online, I know some of you are wrestling with frustration and disappointment right now. And so if that describes you, please don't miss the point of Ecclesiastes. I really believe God has something for you in this series and something in this book. Because I think a lot of people, even Christians who grew up in the church, miss the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. I hope this series will give you some direction, some encouragement, and some hope, no matter what you're dealing with. And I really think this is a great book for our time and for our culture, because we're not the first people to wrestle with these questions. In fact, it's in the book of Ecclesiastes we're told there is nothing new under the sun. That for thousands of years, people have been wrestling with what is the meaning, what is the purpose of this life. So let's kick off with this question, and I hope you guys will think about this. Have you ever worked hard to achieve something only to find out it didn't really satisfy? Maybe it was a promotion at work and you were excited for it, but then once you assumed the responsibilities and the role, you realized this wasn't all it was cracked up to be. Maybe it was a dream vacation that you saved for years and you finally experienced it and it left you wanting more. Maybe it was an athletic accomplishment that though it did bring you some fleeting pleasure, it didn't satisfy long term. You know, we're heading into the NFL playoffs, right? Kind of exciting time of year. And Raiders fans, you can talk to the person next to you after church and they'll explain what the playoffs are. I'm sorry, that was one of my New Year's resolutions. I was going to be nicer to Raiders fans and I blew it the very first Sunday. But the playoffs are going to culminate in the Super Bowl, right? And the Super Bowl is the pinnacle achievement for anyone who has ever played football. Here's what Patrick Mahomes said after winning the Super Bowl in 2024. He said, "We're not done. We've got a young team. We're going to keep this thing going." Now, he had just won his second Super Bowl in a row, his third in 5 years, and he's not satisfied. He's not content. Like, whatever happened, I'm going to Disneyland, right? And just relishing in the victory. See, even the Super Bowl doesn't satisfy. Now, I've never accomplished anything athletically to the level of the Super Bowl, obviously, but I know what it's like to work really hard for an athletic achievement, and then when you achieve it, going, yeah, it wasn't always cracked up to be. So when I was younger, I used to play a lot of doubles volleyball. Now, I still play a fair amount, but I used to play pretty well. And up in Cache Valley, they have a series of tournaments every summer, and then at the end of the summer, the top six players from all of those tournaments get invited to this King of the Beach tournament. And for the first 13 years in a row that I qualified for that tournament, I took 10 seconds, 2/3, and a fifth. 10 seconds, so close, but so far away. And then to add insult to injury, in that same time period, my wife was the queen of the beach like 5 or 6 times. And she made me refer to her as Her Highness at home. It got really old. Okay, no, not really. My wife is not like that. She did win it 5 or 6 times, but she's not like that. Well, finally, in my 14th year, I won it. And the day after didn't feel any different than the day after the previous 13 years. It didn't satisfy. It's just fleeting. And we realize all of our accomplishments leave us wanting more if our accomplishments are things that are under the sun. That's what the author of Ecclesiastes realized, and he had some pretty amazing accomplishments. When it came to wisdom, when it came to wealth, when it came to pleasure, he lived a life that most of us will never experience. And he got to the end of it, and he said, it's meaningless. Now, before we dig into the text, let's talk about the book itself. Although the Bible tells one unified story, it's important for us to remember that there are different literary genres in the Bible, and we don't read them all exactly the same way. So, for example, we have historical narratives, books like Genesis, Joshua, Ruth, Acts. They tell us stories about people, places, and events. Then we have the law, so Leviticus and parts of Deuteronomy. We have the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Psalms and Song of Solomon are poetry books. And then we have wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes is part of wisdom literature, along with Proverbs and the book of Job. Now, the Bible's not the only ancient text to have wisdom literature in it. There are other ancient texts that have wisdom literature. And at the time Ecclesiastes was written, there was a type of wisdom literature called pessimism literature. And there are examples of that that go all the way back to 2000 BC in Egypt and Mesopotamia. Now, there's one major difference, though, between Ecclesiastes and the other works of pessimism literature, and that is all of those other works are utterly hopeless. They're completely bleak, and that is not the message of Ecclesiastes. The message of Ecclesiastes is that you and I can have hope. We can have joy. We can have gratitude even in the midst of life's disappointments. And we can have that because of God's goodness, because of God's sovereignty, and because for believers, this life isn't the end. This is just the warm-up act, guys. So we can have hope in spite of all of those things. So let's go ahead and dig into chapter 1 with that background. Ecclesiastes 1:1. These are the words of the teacher, King David's son, who ruled in Jerusalem. So we talked about the book. Now let's talk about the author. The author identifies himself as King David's son who ruled in Jerusalem. Now, nowhere in this verse, or anywhere in the whole book for that matter, does he specifically identify himself as Solomon. But it is widely accepted among biblical scholars that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and there are lots of clues in the book that point to him. So, for example, in chapter 2, the teacher talks about all of his accomplishments. And when you read those accomplishments, they mirror all of Solomon's accomplishments that we read about in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. The teacher also says in chapter 2 and verse 9 that he was greater than all who lived in Jerusalem before him. And if you know anything about Solomon's reign, he was greater than any king before him or any king after him. He was known for his wisdom. He lived in luxury like no other king, and so all of those clues point to Solomon. Now, this word that is translated teacher, the Hebrew word is koaleth, and what it literally means is to assemble or to gather. And then when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, the Greek translation is Ecclesiastes, which is where we get the name of the book. And Ecclesiastes means one who leads an assembly or teaches an assembly. The root word for it's the same root word ekklesia, which we see in the New Testament, which means congregation or church, right? The called out ones. So Solomon is the teacher, and Ecclesiastes isn't the only wisdom literature that Solomon wrote in the Bible. He also wrote most of the book of Proverbs. Now, I've been doing Proverbs this whole last year with like three different guys that I'm mentoring, and it's crazy to me how relevant the wisdom in Proverbs still is. Very practical advice for how to live a life that in general will be successful in a life that honors God. But Proverbs is wisdom literature. So you have to read it differently. If you read Proverbs like it is a book of promises, you're going to be disappointed. Proverbs are statements that are generally true. They're not always true. And our modern day proverbs are still the same way. We know that, right? Like the proverb, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. So the general principle that if you eat healthy, if you take care of your body, you're going to live a healthier life, that is true. But we know there are exceptions to that. We all know people who ate really well, who exercised regularly and still got cancer. Another proverb that's one of my favorites, a modern day proverb, is if it ain't broke, don't fix it. I don't like change, so if something's working for me, I'm going to keep going in that direction. I'm going to keep doing it. But that's not always the best thing to do. That's not always healthy. You know, a great example of that is Eastman Kodak. Eastman Kodak was a Fortune 500 company, and they literally just disappeared because they thought digital photography and digital images were just a passing fad, and they got left behind. Now, most scholars agree that Solomon wrote Proverbs earlier in life, probably near the height of his reign, and that he wrote Ecclesiastes towards the end of his life. So in some ways, Ecclesiastes is kind of the no-nonsense response to the book of Proverbs. Because Proverbs had all these sayings that if you do this, you'll get that. And those statements are generally true. But Ecclesiastes comes along and says, it's not that simple. Those things aren't always true. Sometimes there's frustration even when you do the right thing. And Solomon was the wisest man on the planet at the time. And yet when he got to the end of his life, he realized so much of what he had put his heart and soul into, it didn't matter. It was meaningless to him. It was disappointing. This is why I think Ecclesiastes is such a great book for our time and our culture. Because I know a lot of people are asking, what's it really all about? What's the point of this life? Is it just to toil? It all seems kind of hollow. The things that I thought would bring satisfaction didn't bring them. And so if you've been wounded, if you feel frustrated, if you've been disappointed, if you've been hurt by church, I think there's something for you in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I hope that you won't miss the point. I hope that will be powerful for you because that's what is so awesome. This is not going to be like a watered down, you just need to have a better positive attitude series. And we're going to take an honest look at the hurt and disappointment. And what we learn in Ecclesiastes is you can still have joy. You can still have peace. You can still have gratitude because we serve the God who is above all of this unfairness. So that leads us to our first point. A life with only temporal pursuits is a life that lacks meaning. The key word in there is only. You're going to have some temporal pursuits. We were made for this time and place, but a life with only temporal pursuits is a life that lacks meaning. Beginning in verse 2, let's dig into the text. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Completely meaningless. What do people give for all their hard work under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises and the sun sets, then hurries around to rise again. The wind blows south and then turns north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles. Rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. Then the water returns again to the rivers and flows out again to the sea. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Just a big old serving of rainbows and butterflies. Somebody's like, John, you were the worst motivational speaker ever. But here's where I don't want you to miss the point. Okay, because this is the part where we can misunderstand Ecclesiastes. When we hear the word meaningless, we think the teacher is saying pointless. We think he's saying that there is no purpose to life. That is not actually what he's driving at. That's not really what he's saying. The word that's translated meaningless in the NLT, it's the Hebrew word habel. And in the ESV and King James, they translate it vanity. Some translations translate it futility. But what the word literally means is breath or vapor. The idea is it's something that's fleeting. It's something that's thin. It's something that's insubstantial. It's something that you can't control. It. Like picture a wisp of smoke that if you try to grasp it, it disappears. That's really what the teacher is saying, that this life on earth and the things under the sun, they're fleeting. Don't try to find your meaning in them. Now here's something really interesting. The same Hebrew word habel, That's actually the name for Abel. So if you know back to Genesis, Cain and Abel, the first two children that were born to Adam and Eve, Abel's name is Habel. If you know the story about Abel, you know how brief his life was. You know how fleeting it was, right? He offered a sacrifice to God, the first fruits from his flock, and it was accepted. His brother Cain offered a sacrifice from some of his crops. It was not accepted. Cain got angry. He lured Abel out into the fields, and he killed his brother. His life was cut short. It was all too brief, kind of like that wisp of smoke, which is what his name means. And then if you dig even deeper, you realize that Cain's name means acquired. It's the idea of trying to control something, trying to grasp it. And so we see these principles foreshadowed about the book of Ecclesiastes all the way back in the early chapters of Genesis. Have you ever experienced life like that? Have you ever been able? Like you did the right thing, you were honoring God, and something very wrong still happened to you? Something unfair still happened to you? I think we'd probably all raise our hand and say, yeah, I can relate to Abel. But would we also raise our hand and say, I can relate to Cain? Now, hopefully not in the sense we killed our brother, but that we've tried to control the uncontrollable, that we tried to grasp at control. In addition to this word meaningless, there's another phrase in these verses that appears over and over again. That word meaningless appears almost 40 times in Ecclesiastes. And then another phrase that's repeated over and over is under the sun. Sometimes it's translated as on the earth or under heaven. A key principle in the book of Ecclesiastes is the differentiation between what is in heaven and what is on earth or under the sun. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 2, the teacher says, "For God is in heaven and you are on earth." And the point the teacher is trying to make here is not that life is meaningless in the sense that it has no purpose, but again, that life under the sun is fleeting, that it happens so fast that it's like a vapor. And if you try to control it, if you try to grasp it, you're going to be left disappointed because it just vanishes. And the teacher's not the first person in Scripture to wrestle with this. In fact, he's not even the first person in his family to wrestle with this. His father David wrestled with the brevity of life on this earth. Here's what David wrote in Psalm 39. He said, "You've made my life no longer than the width of my hand. My entire lifetime is just a moment to you. At best, each of us is but a breath. We are merely moving shadows, and all our busy rushing ends in nothing. We heap up wealth, not knowing who will spend it." And when David says, this life, it's just a breath, that's the same Hebrew word, habel, for breath there. When he talks about busy rushing, again, that same Hebrew word, habel. But neither David nor Solomon were saying that life here is pointless. They're simply reminding us that it goes by like that. And that if we're searching for meaning under the sun instead of in God, we're going to be disappointed. So where do you put your hope? Do you put your hope in the God who created the heavens and the earth, who is above them? Or do you put your hope in things under the sun? Here's where David put his hope, the very next verse, verse 7. David says, "And so, Lord, where do I put my hope? My only hope is in you." David was saying, hey, I'm not going to put my hope in things under the sun because they disappear so fast. It's so fleeting. So I'm going to put my hope in the God who created the heavens and the earth. I'm going to put my hope in the God who promises that he'll work all things together for our good. I'm going to put my hope in the God who brings meaning to what seem like meaningless moments. Let's get back to the rest of the passage. Verses 9 through 11, it says, "History merely repeats itself. It has all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, here's something new, but actually it's old. Nothing is ever truly new. We don't remember what happened in the past, and in future generations, no one will remember what we are doing now." We've probably all heard the phrase, the more things change, the more things stay the same. I think the teacher is wrestling with that in this part of the passage. He's saying there's not really anything new, but remember, guys, this is wisdom literature. So these aren't statements that are always true. These are statements that are generally true. I mean, for example, all of us who are alive right now, we've seen some advances in technology and in medicine and things like that that are absolutely new. No other generation on earth has experienced them. But when it comes to the consequences of sin, when it comes to emotional wounds, when it comes to the conflict we experience in relationships, none of that's new. People have been struggling with those same things for thousands of years. You see this phrase, under the sun again. Now, here's what's really interesting. As followers of Jesus, there is actually one sense that we're no longer under the sun. This isn't our permanent home. We're just passing through. And there are some things for believers that are absolutely new. You have a new nature now. You're part of a new family now. You're part of a new community. You have a new covenant relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And here's the point. Life under the sun is bound to disappoint, but we were made for more than this life. I really think this is the great challenge in the book of Ecclesiastes, is that you and I should live with an eternal perspective, but we should also live in the present. We should live in the moment. We should live in the now, acknowledging that every single moment we get to experience here on earth is a gift from God. If you're still here, it's because God has a purpose for you. God has a plan for you, and God wants to use you right now. He wants to work in you and through you. Have you guys ever heard the phrase of someone being described as being so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good? That's kind of a churchy phrase. But that speaks to someone who does have an eternal perspective, which is good. And they think about heaven a lot, which is good, but they're not living in the present. They don't realize that God wants to use them right now, today, right where He's planted them. They don't look at every single moment as a gift from Him. Let me read a paragraph from the book called How to Inhabit Time. I think this really hits the nail on the head of what the teacher in Ecclesiastes is trying to drive home. It says the following: as a traditioned people, mindful of our inheritances, we live futurally, looking for kingdom come. And that's a good thing, guys. On the other hand, we always live in the present. Past gifts and future hopes coalesce in us in the present. I can't not be now. The challenge is to faithfully inhabit the present without caving in to a presentism in which only now matters. I know that's a little bit heady, but can you feel the tension there? The tension that you and I as followers of Christ should live thinking about those future inheritances, thinking about those promises, and yet at the same time, we should be living in the moment. We should be thanking God for every single minute that we get here on this earth. I mean, in the New Testament, Jesus and all the other New Testament authors, they use these future inheritances to motivate us and to encourage us. So we should think about those, but we should live in the present. See, God has placed each of us right here and right now for a purpose. Are you thankful to God for being here today? Like with all the stuff that you're dealing with in your life, did you take a minute today and just say, God, thank you that you gave me breath today. Thank you that you're going to use me today. Thank you that my life has meaning. The teacher says this in chapter 2, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? The teacher is essentially trying to teach the assembly to be grateful for the moment, to live in the present. He says, eat, drink, find satisfaction in your toil. Don't always be looking ahead, because the minute you have right now is a gift from God. And then he says, without God, who could even drink or find enjoyment? Again, he's recognizing that God is not under the sun. He's above everything. The teacher's linking it all together, guys. This life is brief. It really is like a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow, especially when you look at it in the context of eternity. But in spite of that, you can have joy today. You can be present right now. You can be grateful right now. That's one of the reasons Jesus came, right? John 10:10, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Jesus says, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. He's talking about your life right now. He's not talking about your eternal life in that verse. He's talking about life right now. I want you to have a rich and satisfying life. Now, that doesn't mean that frustrations and disappointments won't come. They will absolutely come. Jesus promised us that. But we can still have joy. We can still have peace. We can still have gratitude in those because we know the God we serve is good and because we know the God we serve is in control. You know, this whole idea of being present as I've been preparing for this sermon has been just super convicting to me. I just confess, with all the stuff going on in the world, there's a part of me that just wants Jesus to come back. Let's just be done. I just want to look ahead to those future promises. That's not how we should live. Again, yeah, we should have one eye to eternity, but I should be grateful for every single day that God gives me here on this earth because he's got a purpose in it. See, because of God, there are no meaningless moments in my life. Think about that for a second. Because of God, every single moment in your life can have meaning. I'll probably eat out today somewhere. That's usually my Sunday afternoon thing with the family. And if the server gets my order wrong, that seemingly meaningless moment can have meaning now, the way I treat him or her, the way I respond to that. If someone wrongs me this week, the way I handle that, the way I treat them can have meaning. Who knows? Somebody else might even be watching how I respond to that. And it may want them to know more about this Jesus that I put my hope in. Instead of thinking that all of these moments are meaningless, all of these moments can now have eternal meaning. You know, over the last couple of weeks, I've been dealing with a few personal issues, kind of some relationship issues that in my mind have been distracting me from ministry. And through the words of Ecclesiastes, God has reminded me, John, that is ministry. That is your ministry. The way you handle these situations, that's just as much ministry as preparing to teach on a Sunday morning. I can redeem each and every one of those moments. So guys, my challenge to you is, yes, think of the future inheritances you have. Think of the promises God has made about what's coming when Jesus comes again, but live in the present. Be grateful for every single moment that God gives you on this earth. And I just want to close by speaking to those of you who cannot claim the inheritances that believers can claim. Like, the reality is this life is fleeting. It is gone like that. And if all of your hope is placed in things under the sun, it is a meaningless life. But God loves you so much that even while you were a sinner, the Bible says he sent his son to die for us while we were still sinners. And if you come to him and you say, yes, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sins. And I trust that what Jesus did on the cross was enough. Then God will come in and he'll rescue you. He'll give you a rich and satisfying life here on this earth. And he'll give you life for eternity. And he'll bring meaning to every single moment of your life. If you want to talk more about that after the service, we'll have leaders up front. We'd love to answer your questions. We'd love to pray with you. Let's pray. God, thank you for the reminder that every moment is a moment that can be meaningful because of you. Because you are a God who is in control. You are a God who is sovereign. And you can weave all these seemingly meaningless moments into your purposes. So thank you, God, that in spite of my brokenness and my rebellion, that you loved me enough to send your son to die for me. I pray for anyone here today, God, who is struggling with frustration and disappointment, that today would be the day that you would remind them, you've got a purpose in that. You've got a plan in that. You're going to use it. And I pray, God, that they would put their hope in you and not put their hope in anything under the sun. And I ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.